So good morning, Calvary Chapel.
Good morning.
Everybody doing all right?
Yes.
sorry to hear that, Ben. All right, let's move on. All righty. So are there any matrix in the house today? Come on now. We've got Hope over here. We've got Calvin. Where's the other matrix, huh? Oh, Aiden, huh? Nice. Cool. Can I ask you, like, in an awkward way? I know the matrix would hate to do this, but let's just pray for them, because Monday, the matrix exams start. It's going to get real, huh? And we know there's a lot of stress with that stuff. We know that there's a lot of expectation. There's a lot of stuff. So you mind standing? It's like lank awkward, but it's kind of like official. It makes the prayer official. Not really. Let's pray with them. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just want to just lift up these individuals and those that can't be here this morning, Lord Jesus. We know that you hold them in your hand. We know that you have got a glorious future for them. We know, Lord Jesus, that their ambitions for their own lives are but just, just so small compared to the ambitions that you have for their lives. Lord, we know, Lord Jesus, that you're going to be with them in every exam that they're going to write, Lord. That, Lord Jesus, that they would be able to just cry out to you on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday morning, whenever they write, Lord, and that you would give them peace that surpasses all understanding, Lord. Lord, you would help them in a supernatural way to recall all that they've diligently studied, Father God. And we just pray for every exam paper that just goes away and gets marked, that, Lord, that it would be rightfully marked, Lord Jesus, that they would get every mark that is due to them, Lord. And Lord, go ahead of them and their futures too, Lord Jesus, their registrations and applying for applications, Lord. Won't you have your favor upon them now, Lord? And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Thanks, guys. Alrighty, so we are studying the book of Hebrews, and we are now going into chapter 3, and I'm going to repeat this ongoing every Sunday morning, but the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better, so just keep the faith, all right? Just keep trusting Him. Jesus is better, keep trusting Him. And as I've said so many times, it kind of sums up the whole book. In just those two phrases, Jesus is better, just keep the faith. And why? Because chapter 1 to 10 is all about showing these first century Jewish believers that Jesus is a way better trust or a faith to attach your faith to than any of the Old Testament systems. And something that we don't that is not particularly shown to us in this book, but we can believe it through the other letters that Paul has written, is that the new believing first century Jewish converts had a lot of pressure, to slip back into Judaism. I mean, we remember Paul's letters speaking about the Judaizers that were saying, it's all good that you want to come in as Gentiles and you want to put your faith in Jesus, but don't think that you can get away with not continuing on with the sacraments and the judgments and all of the sacrifices and all of those kind of things. And so they had incredible pressure. And so this book is written in the first century to these first century Jewish believers. That's the kind of predominant kind of audience of this letter, just to remind us. And it's a warning, but as well as an encouragement to stay steadfast. We're going to get into that word today, steadfast, and to remain faithful to the new covenant that we have received in Jesus. And so I don't know about you, but the book of Hebrews for me this week when I was studying it, it's kind of like one of those old school balance scales. You know, it feels like Jesus is on trial, and often the imagery of a trial or at a courthouse is this, this picture of this woman of innocence holding up a scale and the balance scale, and there would be these two kind of bucker on either side. Sorry for, you know, you're with me. You can nod every now and then. It helps me at least just to continue. But there's these two scales or two kind of containers, and it feels like Jesus is on the one side. And the writer just keeps on, you know, putting on something else on the other side in hope that you know, that to show those that are reading it that Jesus remains valid. You know, balance scale is to try to, you know, obviously to make sure what is the weight of something. Is it keeping the weight of something? And so in a way that he's just been chucking on new weights onto the other side, but Jesus remains faithful. He's the weight that cannot be lifted. He's so much better, the proof of it. And so in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we compared the prophets. It's as if Jesus was on the one side, and then the writer puts on the prophets over there. Jesus doesn't budge. You know, he just remains. And it's not as if he took the prophets off. Then he chucked on angels. You know, is Jesus better than angels? It remains. And chapter 3 now, we're going to get to putting on the person of Moses on the scale. And we might go, oh, that's an easy bit. Moses was not a lightweight. He was a heavy weight in the Jewish culture and in the religion or in their belief system. He was probably the most revered man to the Jews. The whole Jewish religious system came through the person of Moses. So he's a heavyweight, right? He's the kind of, we might be going, ooh, what's the scale going to do over here? Is it going to budge a little bit, right? And so this is the man appointed by God to lead the nation out of slavery to Egypt. And as we get into chapter 4, we're going to see a more of these comparisons of Jesus and Moses. Just as Moses led the nation of Israel out of slavery, what did Jesus do for us? He's led us out of slavery. You know, Egypt and Pharaoh was just a picture of Satan and evil and sin. And so he was the one that brought the law and all the sacraments and the holy days. And so he was a big deal. And so it was very important and necessary that the writer puts Moses on the scale, if you want to call it that. Because these first century Christians, if they were leaving their faith in Jesus and returning to Judaism, they weren't just returning back to some, you know, sentimental, you know, kind of symbolic tradition. They were turning their backs on Jesus, and they were going to follow Moses, as we would say. And so this was a serious thing, because you and I know that Jesus didn't come to die on the cross so that we can be more religious. Not at all. He died on the cross to take away. He fulfilled the law so that if we go back, we are denying the faith. And so the writer is sending a very clear message in this letter, is that don't be ashamed to follow Jesus, even through the pressures of the Jews and whatever the pressures of even from the Gentile world. Don't give in to the pressures around you to go back to Judaism, and have confidence and be bold in the person of Jesus Christ, because he is great. And so what better way to do that is to prove to them, to give them something to boost their confidence. And we need the same confidence and encouragement today. We might not have the pressure to go back to Judaism, right? Some of us might have that, we might have a tendency to enjoy some of those things, but we can't turn back to Judaism. We aren't Jews. But we have the same pressures and the same persecutions. We might say we live in South Africa. We don't have much persecution at this moment in time. But I'm talking about the broader church. If you were in an Islamic country, if you were serving the Lord in China or some of the Eastern countries, there would be a lot more persecution. So whether you are in the first century or the 21st century, following Jesus is not a very popular thing. It's not. It's a hard thing to stand up in our society and say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm going to live by his way and by his words. Jesus is my Lord, and I'm going to live for him with everything that I have. That's a big deal. And somehow, when we don't even have to say those words today. You know, we just pray at a restaurant or something like that, and then the wokest people next to us or will give us some glares. Or, you know, we can get into big conversations. When people see and recognize us as Christians, we're opposing a lot of ideologies and philosophies of this world. It used to be the old days we used to battle about creation, you know. Nowadays, it's all these other subjective ideologies and anti-church, anti-purity, anti-abortion, anti-creation. You name it, it just gets hurled upon us. And so instead, we have popular Christians today saying things, I'm not really a Christian, I'm just spiritual. And so that would be our reality compared to these first century Jewish believers. They might be going back to Judaism for convenience and to be safer. And so we may be able to, in many ways, just, we don't want to rock the boat out there. We don't want to be bold for Jesus. And so the writer to the Hebrews is not going to allow that happen. Sorry, you're not off the hook over here under the writing of Hebrews. He wants the first century Jewish believers to live with confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what better way now is that he's going to prove it through showing them through the person of Moses. And as we're going to get into this, we're going to have a short history lesson. We're not going to get through the third chapter of here, but we're just going to look at the first six verses. And so let's read together, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get into talking about the verses. Hebrews 3 verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we really want to be bold, Lord. We want to live bold lives for you. Lord, we are tired in a way of being battered around, Lord. And so many of us, Lord, we struggle with insecurity in our faith. We struggle, Lord Jesus, with knowing who we are in you, Jesus. That we can, in a way, stand firm knowing that this world is going to hate us. Jesus, you said that to your disciples, the world hates us because the world hates you. And the sooner we know that, the better. But Lord, we want to be confident and bold and rejoice in the hope firm to the end. And we believe that this scripture is showing us how to do that. And so, Lord Jesus, would you be gracious with us by your Spirit and come and speak to our hearts that we would become bold for you. And so work in our hearts through your Spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice if you were here with us last week that the themes now going into chapter 3 are kind of being repeated. In verse 17 at the end of chapter 2, we read these words as a kind of a capstone. It says, therefore, in all things we have been made like his brethren. He had been made like his brethren, referring to us being his brethren. Jesus, they're speaking about too, and he might be merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, talking about now Jesus himself, his title, to make propitiation for sins of the people. We looked at that word just quickly, propitiation, a substitute to pay the debt of someone or on behalf of someone else. And so he builds on these themes as Jesus as a faithful high priest and we as a brethren. And he says in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, it's a little bit of a reminder there. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus or Christ Jesus. Now notice the way that he describes the believer first. So he describes the believer first and he says two ways. He says, holy brethren, because he's already mentioned that. He's talked about how Jesus is no longer ashamed to call us brothers of him. He has died and purchased our lives through His blood, and therefore He is not ashamed to declare us even in the assembly of all the other believers. He is, and in the heavenlies, He is not ashamed. And so He calls us holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. It's like kind of like a title over there. And why does He do this? And if you notice, we do this too. You know, we do this as fathers. We like this. We like to do this with our children. We call our boys champ, all right? Or we call them yo Easter, you know, yo Christian, you know, daddy's precious little angel, right? We say stuff like my princess. And why do we do that? It's an encouragement. It's a word of endearment. It's meant to encourage the person. I like Ben has this one for young believers, and he sometimes does it with me too. I like it. Ben, you can do it all the time. He comes in and he says, "Hey, righteous dude," you know? And it's like, and it's normally in times when I don't feel very righteous. You know what I mean? And that's the very reason why we do this, is because we want that person to acknowledge this, that is the way that we see you. And most importantly, this writer is saying this is the way God sees you. God the Father sees you as a holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. And we put this in light of the law and what Jesus has done and what the law has is. It's a huge kind of a compliment as well as encouragement. So He says, they are holy brethren, which means we are united with Jesus in a special relationship. This Greek word brethren over here is Adelphus. And the root word is Delphus, which means the womb. It means that we are connected to Jesus by the womb. Now you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, that does not mean that you are the son of Mary, okay? We have the same spiritual father, which means that you are a brother from another mother. Jesus is our father. He's our spiritual father. Jesus tried to explain this to Nicodemus, if you remember, in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus says, we know that you are a teacher, and we know that you are from heaven, and he talks to Jesus, and Jesus actually just goes straight to the point, and he says, you know, no one can enter into eternal life and into the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And you know what Nicodemus goes? Whoa, whoa, whoa. How do I go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus goes, well, you can be born, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When we did 1 Peter, remember, we said that if you are born once, you will die twice. But if you are born twice, you will only die once. Meaning that we are born in a physical way, but we are reborn in a spiritual way, which means that we will only have one, possibly only one physical death, and then we'll live eternally with Christ Jesus. Wonderful hope that we have. But if you only are born once and not born again spiritually, you will die twice. We read the book of Revelation, if you remember, the second death, which is the lake of fire of Gehenna. And so we don't want you to come here and not know that you need to be born again. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is a spiritual thing. That's exactly what Jesus is saying over here. We need to be born of the Spirit. It's an amazing thing. Paul spent most of his letters explaining how it works. We become a new creation. We become regenerate. It means, if you read the Beatitudes, I love how it explains salvation over there, and the fourth Beatitude is, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is the regeneration over there, because as an unregenerate person, we do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. You hunger and thirst for after the things of the flesh. And if you've got a desire in your heart to honor God, that is an evidence of the spiritual birth that has taken place. And Paul says this, that we, if we want to return back to the law in which these first century Jewish believers were doing, they were returning to the title of being a slave. Paul says in Romans 6 that we are slaves to the law and to sin. And so in many ways, they were denying their sonship. But under the law of grace, God's has made us sons. And this appeal is clear. Be sons of God and Jesus as our brother. Don't go back to the law and become slaves again. But he also calls us partakers of a heavenly calling. I love this. And we want to put this in other words. This calling means invitation. Partakers is to share with something. Heaven, we all know what heavenly hopefully is. It's our eternal dwelling with the Lord. And he says, those that share in an invitation to go to heaven. In Hebrews 2 verse 10, he had told us that Jesus, the captain of our salvation, has been made perfect through suffering, and his suffering was endured to bring many sons unto glory, which means to take us with him back to the Father. And so we know that if you want to be under the law, what does the law tell us? The law tells us that we are men of sin, and so therefore there is no guarantee of heaven, but the law of grace, we are made citizens of heaven, and so therefore we are partakers. And so a very simple way, he wants to remind these believers that they've got a heavenly title. They've got titles that do not belong to them on their own. If we take those titles, do we have them on our own accord? Do we receive those because of our righteousness? No, we are only those things through Christ Jesus. And that's why he says, let us consider. Let us consider. And then he doesn't just say Christ Jesus immediately. He gives Christ some titles too. But this word consider is more than we would say consider. We've been looking for a church to replace the church bus. Sold it. And so many people, have you considered this, you know? And it's kind of like, have you looked at this, you know? And it's a light kind of implication. We go, we think it's a light thing. But Barclay shows us that actually the Greek kataneo is to fix the attention on something in such a way that its inner meaning, the lesson it is designed to teach us, may be learned to us. So it's an intention of looking and studying something. And so this is the cry of the entire book of Hebrews in many ways, is that we need to take a glance. More than just a glance, we need to take a listen. We need to, more than just a listen, we need to come to know Jesus Christ, to behold him, which reminds us of something over here. And that why he mentions our names first and then Christ Jesus over here reminds us that we are because he is. I am because he is. And I was thinking of this week, and I was talking to the guys earlier. You know the kind of philosophy of South Africa, and particularly within black South Africa, the Ubuntu kind of philosophy. What's their slogan? I am because we are. And it's beautiful because we find our identity within our community. And for us as Christians, we kind of get a little nervous twitch because we are, not because of who we are joined to in kind of our nationality. We don't find our identity in our nationality, in our community. We find our identity in Jesus Christ. And so this is a fundamental, kind of essential, kind of for our understanding. Truly understanding who Jesus is and what he has done is essential for understanding who we are in Christ. And in other words, considering Jesus helps us find our identity in him. And when we lose sight of Jesus and what he has done, we lose our identity. We tend to stop living as sons and we start living as slaves. When we lose sight of what Jesus has done on the cross, what do we tend to do? We try to earn our own righteousness, and what happens? We become a slave. And we tend to stop thinking of our heavenly calling, and what do we start doing? We start getting worldly focused, and we find our identity on what we have and in our possessions. And so these first century Jewish Christians were suffering from a very similar loss of identity, if you want to. They were going back to a Christless Messiah or a Messiahless religion by going back to Judaism. And so instead of looking to and considering Jesus, they were starting to look back at the law to justify themselves and looking to how they can identify themselves in the world. And it reminds me of that old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his glorious face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And so many of our insecurities and fears can be solved by merely just considering Jesus Christ. considering and looking to Jesus. The beautiful truth for us as believers is that, you know what, your identity is not found in what you can do for Jesus. It's not found in how many mission trips you've done. It's not found in whether you teach kids' church. It's not found in whether you're part of the outreach team. It's not even found in how many times you've read your Bible today. It is found, our identity is found within Jesus Christ. He is the one that says you have become a son of God and you've got a heavenly calling. He is the one, what he has done. And even so, if we want to look in the worldly way, our identity and our security is not attached to our lifestyle, our status that we may have. We live in a very affluent town, and it's important. Our identity is not found in the vehicle that you drive. Believe it or not. It's not. Our identity and security is not found in attached to our possessions. It's not attached to our retirement fund. It's not attached to how much money we have in our bank account. It's not attached to our image, young people. What kind of shoes you wear, what kind of shirts you wear. I'm not going to name brands and all those kind of things. I get into trouble. it's attached to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. And this is why many Christians today have an identity crisis. And we lose track of who Jesus is. And what do? We normally run to satisfy that identity crisis in either looking towards the world or looking to try and earn our righteousness and earn our identity in Christ by doing things. And so he identifies Jesus in such a beautiful way that shows who Jesus is and what he has done. But he is the apostle. Now, I don't want you to be confused over here. You think, oh, those are the 12 guys. How does Jesus put himself with the same rank as the 12 apostles? I mean, you might feel like he's putting himself on a lower level. No, I don't know if you've got the New King James in it, it goes in a capital A. He is the apostle. And actually, if you read John 17 in his high priestly prayer, verse 18, Jesus has these words. He says, as you have sent me praying to the God the Father, he says, I also have sent them into the world. So he's saying, actually, I'm elevating the 12 apostles because I am the original apostle. And if you read Hebrews 1, verse 1, in times past, God the Father has spoken to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the apostle is showing us that God the Father is sent Jesus as God's ambassador. He's got a message from God, and so Jesus is the Son of God. But he also titles him the high priest of our confession. This is what Jesus has done. In the Jewish religious culture, they knew very well what a high priest was responsible for. They were responsible for atoning for the sins of the nation. They would do that once a year. They would do it on multiple occasions in taking the sacrifice. They had the responsibility of sacrificing. And so Jesus, in the same way, is that he was our high priest because not only did he perform the sacrifice for sins of the whole world, not just for the nation of Israel, he was the sacrifice. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. He fulfilled and satisfied the requirements of the law, and therefore he could have the office of apostle and he could have the office of high priest. And these offices, this office of ministry, these offices, apostle and high priest, are connected in a way because both of them are appointed by God. None one of those could take the title for yourself. Many people today take the title of apostle, by the way. If they take that title and they come to you and they want to tell you, we were at the outreach the other day. No, maybe I shouldn't share this. But anyway, myself, Hein, Richard, and Jane, and we're serving there, and I think this gentleman was quite kind of blown away by just the ministry that was going on there. And I saw this man writing, and he asked actually for a pen. And so I said, "What is it for?" "No, I just want to give this gentleman my number." And so I went over to him to get the pen back, because I'm that kind of guy. I'm like, "Give me my pen back." But anyway, so he's writing there, and he's saying like, "Apostle Augustus," like, and I'm like there with his number, and I'm like, who's this? No, this is him, you know? And I'm like, well, why didn't you just say Augustus? You're like, why did you have to say like apostle over there? Like, anyway, we got into a big discussion about how New Testament, the apostleship and all those titles don't belong to any New Testament people anymore. We wish that the Pentecostal and the Charismatic movement would believe us too and read their Bibles, but they don't. And so they take on those titles because why? It comes with power and influence and manipulation, and let me not get started on those things. And so this connected is that it's an appointment by God. God makes you an apostle, and God makes you a high priest. And it's also connected in it because it's a representative office, which means that as being an apostle, you represent it as Peter, James, John, and all of those guys. They represented Christ to the world. They represented Jesus Christ, and the high priest represented God to men and men to God. And so Jesus fulfilled both of these roles, and in a way, Moses, he also fulfilled these roles, but he never got the titles. He also represented God to the people, and he represented God, man to God. But he never, and so here we see already Jesus is better than Moses because he has a better office. But then he adds on to this, the high priest of our confession. Why does he do that? Why is he the high priest of our confession? Now we look at that word confession, it's two Greek words mushed together, homologia. And if you know your Greek, homo is similar or the same. That's why we get a homogeneous mixture. Sorry, I think of those kind of things. It's mixed and it's the same all around. The same, and the logia comes from the word logos, which is word, same word. Which means literally they have the same word. They are in agreement with one another. Reminds us of Matthew 16 when Peter made the good confession. And Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? First he said, Who do the rest of everybody else say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? It's a personal thing. And it's very important. That's why it's our confession. It's a personal confession. You can't run on anybody else's confession, right? Maybe you're visiting us today and you came here because your sister and you think, oh, well, I'm saved because my sister's saved. No, you have to have the same confession. Right? You have to be in agreement with what the word says, and this is exactly what it means. Peter had a good confession when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he was in agreement with who Jesus was. He was in agreement with God the Father. And this is why it says Christianity is a confession, and coming to faith is in Jesus a confession, because we agree with God. When you confess your sin and you say, I'm a sinner, Jesus says, I know. I'm so glad that you agree with me. And that's why I've sent my son, Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you say, I agree that Jesus is the Savior of the world and therefore I put my faith in him, he says, I know. I'm in agreement with you. And that's why it is a good confession. And it's an important, it's in our hearts, but it's also with our mouths. Romans 10 verse 9 and to 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And this is really important over here, because if you have not yet made that confession, you're not saved. We're not born Christians. We're born sinners. We're not miraculously made righteous. We just said you're born again by the Spirit. It's through the Spirit that you are convicted of your sin and you become in agreement with Jesus Christ. And when you confess it with your mouth, God says that he is righteous and he is just. What John said in 1 John 1 verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and to cleanse us. And so this is coming to salvation right here. We need to have the good confession. I want to ask you today, have you made the good confession? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ? And I mean not just the sinner's prayer in many ways. Have you taken Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And so Jesus is our high priest because of those that have come into agreement with God about their sin and what Jesus did. And so we could camp out there all day, and we might, but let's move on. He wants us to consider another aspect of Jesus' character. He says, consider Christ Jesus, verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And so he starts to draw this comparison that is going to continue on into chapter 4, comparing Moses. By the end of this chapter 4, he's going to say, Moses could only get you to the Jordan River, but it was Joshua, that got you into the promised land. Great, like in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, there's great symbolism in the Old Testament and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so he wants to bring us to the attention about Jesus is faithful. Now let's just look at Jesus being perfectly faithful unto God the Father. His entire life was marked with faithfulness. He was faithful as a child in being obedient to earthly parents. He was obedient, he was faithful in his ministry, submitting and being obedient even unto baptism. And that's why we get baptized today. Faithful to every temptation. He was faithful in the face of much opposition from the religious leaders. He was faithful to teach and to instruct and to ordain his disciples. He was faithful to preach the gospel of repentance, and get this, even to Judas, who would betray him. He was faithful. Even on the last night, he washed Judas's feet. He was faithful even in doing that. He was faithful to undergo the agony of the cross and all that went along with it for our sin and to be appeasement of God's wrath. He was faithful to drink the cup of God's justice for sin. He was faithful to rise from the grave on that Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. He was 100% faithful. And here it is, if I jump even further, the faithfulness of Jesus in the past guarantees his faithfulness into the future. Amen? He is, and he will be faithful to come again. And so Moses was also faithful. Just, I don't want to get you this. This is not an anti-Moses agenda over here. He's not smearing Moses in the dirt over here. He's actually very gentle with Moses. He says Moses was also faithful. Both Moses and Jesus were appointed by God. Both were faithful to fulfill their duties in God's house. And even this, in Numbers 12, verse 7, this is what God had to say about Moses. He was saying, you guys might have prophets in which I will speak to you in visions and in dreams, but this guy, I speak face to face. He says, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all of my house. And so there's no doubt that God knew that Moses was faithful. So there's not an anti-Moses thing. He's saying they're both faithful. They both did what God had appointed them to do. And he says, but there is a difference between Moses and Jesus. Verse 3, for this one, speaking of Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So he's saying Moses is not without his glory. And if we remember just quickly, Moses in Exodus 34, when he spent time with God, what happened? His face shone. He came down from the mountain or out of the tent, and the whole Israelite nation would say, could you just put something over your face? You know, like, I mean, you are shining the the Shekinah glory of God coming from his face. You know, like, I mean, that was glorified. In Isaiah called him a friend of God. And when Moses was opposed, if you remember, by Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, his sister, and the sons of Korah, God glorified him. He judged those individuals. Korah, the ground swallowed the sons of Korah up. And they feared Moses. But even in all those things, Moses did not receive the same amount of glory that Jesus has received, even here on earth. At his baptism, if you remember in Matthew 3, at the baptism, heavens were opened. The voice came from heaven. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, the same thing, similar thing happened. He sat there with Elijah and Moses, and he said to him, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he added, hear him And at his resurrection, we know he is raised to glory. As Acts chapter 2 says, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Ephesians 2 says, because he has died for our sins, he is highly glorified and seated at the hand of God. He's got the name above every other name. And so he received glory because it tells us because he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, where does this come from? He mentioned that Moses was also, faithful in all of his house. This is the word oikos, which means dwelling. It can mean dwelling, but it can also mean of a household, belonging to a household. Many of you have been watching that series, House of David. What does it mean? It doesn't mean David's little house. It means those that came from the offspring of David, those that belonged to David's house. And so this is talking about the people of God. And plainly saying Moses was a member and belonged to the house, but Jesus was a co-builder of the house. And verse 4-6 says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses is indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. I can't help just hanging out there quickly. Verse 4 starts off with this obvious saying. Every house is built by someone. It's literally like none of us look at a house or a building, or we go and travel and we see the Eiffel Tower, or we see the Colosseum in Rome, or we go and see, you know, the Big Ben in London, and we go, wow, you know, that is a beautiful coincidence. We don't do that. We don't say, well, it's a perfect masterpiece of chance. You know, no one looks at a house, and even your own house, you switch on the lights. Like my kids, they have fun with the lights. You know, like the lights work. It's an amazing thing. You open up the tap, and the water comes out. You know, that is not by chance. Why? It's because it's been designed that way. The structure has been designed. And if I had to say to you that my house was just a masterpiece of chance, you would think I was crazy. Because it's cause and effect, right? You know, we don't get the structure just by chance. There needs to be a builder, and that's what he's saying. A house cannot be without a builder. And so we look at buildings and we marvel at them, and we see how beautifully planned and constructed they are, and then we give the glory to the architect and the builder. And if you're a civil engineer or you're an engineer, you'd go, I hope so, because we put a lot of hours of planning and kind of putting together. And yet many people of this world look at the universe. The scientists tell us that the earth is perfectly situated within the solar system, that we don't burn up and we also don't freeze. But it's perfect that we have enough light to be able to grow enough food for us. We have enough food. We have oceans and rivers and natural cycles and photosynthesis and the water cycle that is perfect for our dwelling over here. We even have doctors that will tell us and scientists that look at a human body and say, the construction of the human body is amazing. It heals itself. I mean, this is incredible. And yet they go, wow, that's a beautiful coincidence. I mean, that's a masterpiece of chance. I mean, that must have happened by like a big bang or something like that. You know, I'm sorry, I just have to get the atheists over there, you know. And that's why he adds, he who built all things is God. The house we live in is not by chance. This universe that we live in is not by chance. It's to display the glory of God. Your body is designed to display the glory of God. That is why Paul says in Romans 1 verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Universities and educational. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Don't you think that's amazing? It means that, like as we looked at chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 1, God is not a silent God. He didn't put all of this stuff together and wind up the big clock and then step back. He's in the intricate detail of everything in our lives. We are designed for a purpose. This is designed for his glory. We live in a universe that is created and designed by an amazing and creative God, powerful and all-knowing. And so we cannot attribute these creations to just something by chance. And so if we look at this house that we live in, we have to say there needs to be a maker. There needs to be a builder. Verse 5 goes on. He says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant. That's the big one. You know, they were both faithful in the house. They both received glory. But one was a servant. One belonged as a member to that house. One was the head of the house, which is Jesus. And he says that he was a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. What does he mean by that? Of those things which would be spoken of us. Moses was faithful as a servant. He wrote down the Torah, the first of five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I think I got those ones in the wrong order over there. The first five books of the Bible. And what does he talk about? He talks about the commandments, what God told him to do, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the worships, and the ordinances. And what does Colossians tell us in Colossians 2, verse 17? These are a shadow of the things that are to come, that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ. And so in unknowingly, Moses was testifying of Jesus Christ. He even says, actually, in Deuteronomy 18, and I decided not to add it to my notes, but he says, there will be coming a prophet after you in which you must hear. I believe speaking towards Jesus. And so this is beautiful because if we look into the Torah, if we look into the first five books of the Bible, we look at the statutes and the ordinances, what is they doing? They're all pointing to Jesus. They're all showing us Jesus. And verse 6, to finish off, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now you see, Moses was a great servant in the house, but there is a massive difference between a servant and a son. Jesus is the son who made the house and who rules over the house. And he, get this, he has invited us to be a part of that house. And that's what I was speaking about earlier. You need to confess, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that you, Jesus Christ is Lord and you will be saved. And you become part of his house. 1 Peter 2 verse 4 says, and as we come to him, that's why it's important that you need to come to him. You can't come to church and like through osmosis, you get saved. It doesn't happen. Talking about the cycles of what God does, like that salvation is not osmosis. Like that's a supernatural thing, you know. You need to come to him, the living stone rejected by humans. This is so cool because this week I was reading Solomon was constructing the temple, and there's a whole bunch of stories of the stone that was sent from the quarry and as they came to the end of the construction, they were like, "You didn't send us a stone." And the guys from the construction yard were saying, no, we did. We gave you everything on our itinerary. And they searched, and because it was built over many, many years, these bushes and shrubs had like grown over the stone. And they, as they cleared it up, they were like, this is the perfect stone. It's the cornerstone. It's the one that fits in the place. And this is the person of Jesus, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built in a spiritual house. We've been invited into this house. Now, knowing this, considering Jesus as the Son of God, the messenger, the apostle, the one that has called us to our partakers of a heavenly calling, considering these things, that he is far greater than even the great man Moses, considering that we have been joined and belong to his house, what does this encourage us to do? Verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence. That is what it's meant to do. If knowing Jesus Christ and who he is, it meant to give us much confidence, and he adds on there, rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It encourages us to have confidence and to give us a reason to rejoice. We spoke about this in the beginning. Knowing who Jesus is knowing what Jesus has done and leads us to know who we are. Or in other words, it gives us confidence in who we are because he is God's son and God's messenger, and because he is our high priest of our confession, it makes us holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And without him, we are orphans, lost in our trespasses. But because we are of his house, we have the benefits of his house, and we are like children in his home. We have a confidence in him. And I love that because a house is somewhere where the children should grow up in a house. That's why we have a tragedy in our land and in this world where orphans don't grow up in homes. We know that the most secure and confident kids come from homes where moms and dads love one another and there's a roof over their head and there's enough food and there's a bed for everybody to sleep in. That makes a confident and rejoicing individual. But if you want to live outside the house, what happens? You're exposed to the elements of this world. And sometimes for us as Christians, we know we belong to the house, but we treat the house like a hotel. We're just more out than in. And when we check in, we think that we're the boss, and because clients are always right, you know what I mean? And then we end up paying for our own bill, you know what I mean, in many ways. But it's a house. It's a house in which we can grow, and we don't have to be insecure in this. And so this applies that the Christian life is marked, it can be marked with certainty. God wants us to be confident individuals. Because why? This world is chucking a whole bunch of junk. The enemy doesn't want us to be confident. He wants us to shy away to try and find our salvation in good works. He wants to try and find our identity in this world. I love the analogy that in the book of Daniel, in the first few books of Daniel, how Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of Satan in this world, how they take three, or the young men of Israel, but three of them decide a purpose within their heart not to defile themselves with the king's meal, but to serve the Lord in this foreign land. And as we went through the book of Revelation, we said that we are citizens of heaven living in Babylon. And how are we going to live as citizens in heaven? We need to have a confidence. And it means that what we believe is not some wishful thinking. The Christian faith is founded on fact and on reason. Jesus really lived. He really walked upon this earth. He really did die. He really did raise from the dead. And he is really coming back home. And therefore, we can stand confidently upon these things, even when the world wants to lie to us. And because of all of this, that it is true, out of these historical facts flows the implication of everything that we are, everything God has called us to be. And I want to say, if you struggle with your confidence and boldness in who you are in Jesus Christ, you don't need to serve more. You don't need to read your Bible more in reading your Bible. You need to spend time in the house of God. And that's not even church. That is being a child of God. That is spending time with Jesus himself. And of course, we spend time in God's Word. But it's not, again, the Bible is not absorbed through osmosis. That's why when we don't encourage our children to sleep with their textbooks under their pillows to write exams. Not a good idea, matriculants. It doesn't work like that. I'm sure you figured that out by the time you got to grade 12. But the same thing with the Bible. We can't just read the text. We spend time with Jesus in his Word, and he fills us with that confidence. It means that we are more than what. And what I love about this we are, it tells us, we are called to hold fast the confidence. And this is the problem in I think modern, or I want to say 21st century Christianity, is that we are taught that we should be driven by our feelings and not by the truth. It means that we are more than what our feelings are at a given moment. Our confidence is not built on feelings, it's built up on truth. We are called to hold fast to the confidence and not to the feeling, which comes when we consider Jesus Christ. And he's going to build on this from verse 7 to the end of chapter 4. Going into chapter 4, he's going to call us to be faithful. But it's important, our faithfulness will only come if we acknowledge him who is faithful. And so, yeah, I wish I could go into something else. But let's end by coming to the table, which is probably one of the greatest places in which we can have confidence in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we are because of who you are. Lord, we are nothing without you, Jesus. We even looked at that a couple of weeks back and looking at Psalm chapter 8. David looks up into the galaxies and sees the immense beauty and the largeness of the universe. And he says, who is man that you would be mindful of him? What are we that you would come to visit us? And Jesus, here we have the evidence within our hands. We have your broken body broken for us. We have your blood spilt. And Lord, this is not just some occultic kind of thing that we do, Lord Jesus. This is the truth of what you have done for us, in which we can be confident and have boldness, Lord Jesus. Lord, you came as God in human form, and you took on flesh, and you took on our sins, and you died a painful death upon a cross. You were the sacrifice that satisfied and fulfilled and quenched the requirements of the law and that of God. And you have now set us free. Your blood has brought us into a sweet relationship with you. And so, Lord, help us as Christians to consider you in our lives, Lord. That when we do read our Bibles, Lord, that we would come into a sweet communion with you. And so, Lord, we take these simple elements and we praise you for them. And we confess our sins, Lord Jesus. And we trust in your work upon the cross. And so we glorify you now in Jesus' name. Amen.